to get my clock out there just in case. We appreciate the presence of each and every one here this morning, and especially the visitor we might have. We certainly want you to be welcome here, and if you have an opportunity to return, we would appreciate that very much. I hope that Dan has a good meeting in Franklin, and because he always does, as I've said before, such a tremendous job. Now it's up to the people there to get the job done. This morning I want to talk a little while about proverbs of men that are not true. You know, there are many sayings down that are coined or handed down. Some people accept them without investigating, and they begin to start and repeat them and repeat them over and over again, believing that it's actually the truth. In other words, they're just homemade proverbs. I want us to know, folks, that all Bible proverbs are true, but not all proverbs of men are true. You know, Solomon spoke 3,000, proverbs in the 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32. It tells us this, and he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Just imagine that. So let me present to you, for instance, a man-made proverb that is not true. There's a Latin proverb that espouses this notion or this idea. And a thousand upon thousand of people actually and truly believe it, that it's so, but it is not. And here it is. The voice of the people is the voice of God. Do you believe this? I hope that you do not. And do you know that when one believes this, automatically stops all investigation? They've been sold a bill of goods that so many cannot be wrong. But this is not so. Just because the majority claims something doesn't necessarily mean that it is right or true at all. We kind of have that in our minds. Well, it's got to be that way, but not so. Look at the religious world today, the confusion and the division in the religious world today. Now, if this premise that the voice of the people is the voice of God is true, then God would oppose himself. Why would I say that? Well, everyone is not the same in every location. And, of course, the Bible teaches us in no uncertain terms that God is not the author of confusion at all in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. You know, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. People say, well, is a Christian a child of God, one who is in Christ? Are they saints? Yes, they're saints. Then the Bible talks about the fact that my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your earth, than my thoughts, and so it goes on. You see, we can never compare ourselves to God in any way, shape, or form as far as any equality is concerned. It would be ridiculous to believe that each person can be saved in a different way on their own terms. What would be right in one country would not be right in Italy or Russia or China. You know, so if truth consistently wholly with the attitude and the voice of the people in any given country, then there would be no such thing as truth. Because truth is something that is absolutely immutable, it's unchangeable, it never changes, and you'd have to change the meaning of the word if you looked at it in any other way. And the same wherever you go would be on this earth, just like the law of nature. You know, we have gravity and we have centrifugal force and we have momentum, and that's all over this earth, on this planet that we're riding on. I get to thinking about, we have certain standards that are truth. We say, well, 2 plus 2 equals 4, and 2 times 2 equals 4. And somebody say, well, no, it's 5 or it's 7, but that's not true. And wherever you go, whatever terminology you might use on this planet, would still 2 times 2 is 4, and 2 plus 2 is 4. And so we can see that a multitude doesn't constitute truth. His word is truth, and I'll be getting into that hopefully in just a few moments. And so we can see that a multitude doesn't constitute truth. Christians, by the way, sadly to say, are a minority at this particular point in time. It's too bad that we can't. We're doing a great job in sending the message out in so many different technical ways, and hopefully it does a lot of good, and I know that it does, but this is a big, big world. They say it's around 7 billion people now. Think of the handful of Christians in the world as opposed to the number of people in the world. When you think about 7 billion, have you ever tried to count 7 billion? 1,001, 1,002, 1,003. How many years it would take to do that? And if we are looking for numbers, then we would have to be Buddhist or Shintoist or Hindus or Mohammedans, because all of these beliefs outnumber Christianity. No, God is not the author of confusion, folks. There's only one body, there's one spirit, there's one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's in all and through all. It's ridiculous to believe that each person can be saved in a different way on their own terms. You know, it was a very dark day, folks, when all did what was right in their own eyes, as we read in Jeremiah 10, verse 23. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And these people, I'm not saying they're not sincere. This is possibly what they have been taught, and they had great faith in the ones who taught them. Most of the time, it's within a family relationship. But there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Now, think about that. The Bible talks about many are called and few are chosen. We're called by the gospel, not because God doesn't want them to be saved. The reason they were not chosen is because they did not obey the plan of salvation that God has laid down in his word. I want you to notice also in Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. Here it tells us in essence that many will be lost, few will be saved. Many and few are generic words or numbers. They're not specific numbers at all. However, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But most will perish according to God's word. And how tragic this is. That's why it's so essential and necessary that every child of God, every real Christian, goes out and tries to lead a soul to Christ. Also in Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23, millions upon millions of people believe that they are Christians in this country and in this world. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, it says in Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And I'm going to profess I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. Why did God not recognize that? Because they were not in Christ. By obedience, they had not been washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's Jesus. That's why. So he didn't recognize them at all, even though they were doing some wonderful works, which proves beyond the shadow of a doubt that works by itself will never get the job done. That's all included, of course. Why? They were not in Christ. That was the reason. In Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2, it says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us, how? Unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And then the most important scripture to me, they're all important to me. They're all inspired. They're so wonderful. They're God-breathed. I just love it when I study the Bible, how wonderful it is. But in John the 14th chapter, verse 6, of course, it starts out in the very beginning about, in my Father's house, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again, take you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Well, then Doubting Thomas comes into the picture here. But in verse 6, it says, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I get this, and this is very important. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's no way to get to the Heavenly Father except through Jesus the Christ, His only begotten Son. In John 17, verse 17, somebody asked the question one time, what is truth? It wasn't answered in that particular point or in that place. But in John 17, verse 17, what does it say? Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The Bible is truth. It's inspired. It's God-breathed. Christ is truth, not the multitudes. Christ is truth, not the multitudes. Christ not only taught the truth, but He was the truth, the very epitome of the truth, the completeness of truth. In the spiritual realm, this is so as far another. No, let me get to here now. Another man-made proverb is that all men are created equal. We're hearing this bantered about now so often. Everybody's supposed to be on an even playing field. Now, let me tell you something. As far as everyone having an opportunity to be saved after hearing the word and obeying it, and you know, this is talking about the spiritual aspect of mankind. And God is no respecter of persons. Each of us is of equal value in the sight of God. When I get to thinking over and over again about how, for what should a man profit if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul, or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? If you break that down, it simply means that everything you've ever seen materially in this world is worth more than one person in this building and throughout the world. Are you valuable? Of course you're valuable. God has no respecter of persons. They're all equal in His sight spiritually. Did you get that? Spiritually. In Acts 10, verse 34 and 35, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth Him and worketh righteousness is accepted with Him. Now notice the criteria here. You know, there's always something along the people a lot many times do not pay much attention to. The criteria here is what? One that feareth Him and worketh righteousness. Those are the ones who are accepted with Him. Those who rebel and reject and refuse, then that's not going to work. Now, socially, it is impossible for everyone to be equal. It's absolutely impossible. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. You hear about dividing the wealth up. Divide the wealth up. Wealth will not work. I'm going to tell you something, folks. Everyone in this building and throughout this city and throughout the country, throughout the world, could be given $1 million today. And I would venture to say that in 3 to 6 months to maybe a year, what would you find? You would find that many would be broke and the other would be multimillionaires. How are you going to keep that equal for a long period of time? It's utterly impossible, and that's what they're trying to get across to us now. And I got to thinking the other day, I said, you know, if I was a millionaire, I'd have to shine my own shoes. I'd have to do my own washing. I'd have to do my own cooking. I couldn't have any services done for me because, after all, I'm rich. And if we ever had that same attitude and idea, we'd have to do everything for ourselves even though we were millionaires. God loves all, and He invites all, as it tells us in Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Can you get this picture in your mind's eye? For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Grace is unmerited favor. There's nothing exactly alike in this world either. I don't know whether you understand or believe or not that you are very exclusive. I am very exclusive. There's never another Bernie Bauer on this earth. Never has been and never will be in the future. And many people say, well, isn't that great? Because I'm simply saying, one of a kind. There's no two peas alike. There's no two leaves alike. There's no two stones alike. There's no two snowflakes alike. There's no two grains of sand alike. There's no two fingerprints alike. God did not give all the same amount of talents. Some have weak points, some have strong points. But it doesn't give the strong the right to mistreat another. I get to talking about Dan, you know, people feel like, well, maybe you compliment him too much, but I don't think so. But all of it came from God initially, but he is the one that's using it. We talk about the five, the two, and the one talent man. And a lot of people think, well, I guess the man was lost because he only had one talent. That's not true. That's not true. He was lost because he didn't use what he had. And I'm saying that Dan, to me, represents the five talent man, and he's using 100. He's using 100. But basically and individually, God gave him this talent. And the fact that he's using is the thing that makes it right. You know, another man-made proverb is wrong. And there is danger inherent when you believe it. You should try anything once. In the field of sin, men make this statement. Does that apply to drinking poison, by the way? Does that apply to automobile accidents? Just try an automobile accident once in a while. Just once. Does that apply to shooting yourself? Let's see what it's like to shoot yourself. Just one time. And for one to tell you to try anything once is just a way to entice you to sin. All men do not have the same mental capacity. All men do not have the same strength. Should we all get drunk once to see what it's like? Should we all kill once to see what it's like? Should we all steal once to see what it's like? Should we all commit adultery or fornication to see what it's like? I heard a man tell me in the church once that anything a person might do, as long as it was done in temperance, it was all right. Questions. Questions. Can you kill temperately? It's all right to kill one man, but just don't kill 10. Can you steal temperately? Can you steal $100 but just don't steal $100,000? Can you commit adultery temperately with one woman or man but not a dozen? Something basically sinful you cannot be temperate in. And that's what it's talking about when it talks about self-control and temperance. And we have to understand that. We should be temperate in good things that can become bad when we use them intemperately. Mentioning a few: overeating, overworking, oversleeping, overlaziness, resourcefulness, overpleasure. Look how much time is spent on that. And when the Bible talks about it's very difficult for a rich man to go through, get to heaven, and they say, well, because there's a fly that's going through the eye of a needle. Well, there's an aperture around around the city, that just a little place for a man to walk underneath it very easily. But a camel had to get on his knees and push itself through. It wasn't impossible, but the reason that it's so difficult for a rich man to go to heaven is because his mind and his whole thoughts was on something of a material and a physical nature rather than the spiritual. No, it wasn't impossible, because there are a lot of rich men in the Bible that did the right thing. Did you ever stop to think that those things that we do the first time, it is just as sinful the first time as if you did it the second time or 100 times? How many sins does it take to damn your soul? Only one, as far as I know, if not absolved in the blood of the Christ, by obedience to his gospel. Only one. You know, we have a whole list of different types of sins so we can understand in the Bible, but the wages of sin is death. Just one sin. You see? Only one, as far as I know. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. In Ezekiel 18, verse 20, I've been taught when I was being brought up that the reason I had to have drops of water sprinkled on my forehead when I was a tiny baby was because I was born in sin, totally depraved, because of the sin of Adam. That's not so. Look at Ezekiel 18, verse 20. It says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall a father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." Now, we're not guilty of Adam's sin at all. Not guilty of it. But we've had to suffer the consequence of Adam's sin. We are guilty of our own sins. I'm not guilty of my father's sins or anybody else's sins. I'm guilty of my own sins. And sin separates from God. Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is the ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. The Lord turns from his prime from you that he will not hear. Not that he cannot, but he will not. Turns you off, so to speak, in the common vernacular of the day. We have no right to one sin. I said, we have no right. Now, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, not one, if we are responsible, accountable people. But I am simply saying we don't have a right to it. We have no right to one sin. I said no right. And God doesn't change his laws for teenagers either. You know, a lot of times say, oh, well, they're young and they're full of vigor and vitality, and sometimes they make the wrong decisions as a result of it, whether they're in an automobile accident, this, that, and the other. He doesn't change his rules for teenagers. He has laws set up. It doesn't make any difference with your rich or poor, fat or thin, older or young. If you violate these laws of nature, you're going to have to suffer the consequences. If you obey them, you're going to be blessed. Just that simple. We should say to sin when it is involved. What should we say about it? We sin often enough, by the way, through the weakness of the flesh without taking on any other. Now, another man-made proverb is you can prove anything by the Bible. Many people are doing it, they think. Many people are doing it, they think. Such as faith only. Can't fall from grace. Once saved, always saved. And I could go on and on and on. It is said of Judas, he went out and hanged himself in Matthew 27, verse 5. Jesus said to the lawyer, go and do likewise in Luke 10, verse 37. Jesus said to Judas, what thou doest, do quickly, in John 13, verse 27. Did he mean go out and hang himself quickly and then told the lawyers to go and do what Judas did quickly? You say, well, how ridiculous can you be? Certainly not. You see, we have to rightly divide, and we have to not take things out of context. The key is 2 Timothy 2, verse 15 and on. We need to realize that so many times we pass the buck. Let me tell you something. It all comes down to you. The buck stops right at you. Study to show thyself. Not study to show somebody else. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing, handling aright the word of truth. This is our responsibility and this is our duty. And when we get that in mind, then we can see. We can see because we're always trying to blame. Look what you made me do, sort of syndrome. Look how many people are always blaming somebody else. You're always blaming somebody else. Have you heard the Proverbs, I don't have to do anything but die? Oh, yes, you do. Not only are you going to have to pay death, go die, but you're going to have to pay taxes. But there's one more thing you're going to have to do. You're going to have to appear in judgment. In Hebrews 9, verse 27, and as it is appointed unto man wants to die, and after this to judgment. In Joshua 12, verse 48, it says, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him in the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge you in the last day. We're going to be judged by God's word, folks. We're going to be judged by God's work. You can't get away from it. That's why we need to study it and read it and obey it. So we know. How can you know something if you haven't ever heard about it? We have to reap what we sow. That's the law of nature as well in Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8. We have to confess Christ someday in Romans 4:14, verse 11. Every tongue shall confess. I've had people come to me I've talked to atheists and other people, and they make fun of religion, and you see what's happening in our country today. They're doing everything in the world to get religion out of all of the secular aspect of this country. One by one, little by little, insidiously, which means one step at a time, and no one is very much aware at any given time. But let me tell you something that's happening. And we better stand up to the fact and realize that it is happening and strive in your own way to do something about it. I'm going to tell you something. There's going to come a time when these people are going to have every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess, whether they want to or not, whether they believe it or not. It'll be a reality. And if they're not ready, if they're not ready, they'll want the mountain to fall upon them and they cannot die, because at that point in time, they will be immortal. They can't die. We are mortal now. We all need to read 1 Corinthians 15 chapter over and over. It gives you an insight here of what's going to happen. And a Bible, you know, the Bible, God's Word, is our only infallible guide. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly, truly furnished unto all good works. We have everything we're going to get. We have everything that pertains to life and godliness. We are to contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. St. Jude 3. Let me tell you something. All Scripture, some can kill, steal, lie, worship idols, scoff at the Bible in a good conscience. In a good conscience. Think with Paul. When you go back, the way Bill was bringing that out, I thought it was very good about Paul. Why was he chosen? Of course, God knew everything before, now, and in the future. But here he came from a very good family, sat at the feet of Gamaliel, very, very intelligent, and way high up in the Jewish religion. And yet he was persecuting the church, hailing men and women into prison, holding the clothing of those who stoned Stephen to death, and on I could go. But I won't have time for that because of constraints of time. But I'm going to tell you something. That's one of the reasons that Saul later called Paul was chosen, because it went from one extreme to the other. And after his conversion, I said, after his conversion, look at the change that took place in Paul's life. Dramatically. And that's what real conversion is. It's that repentance. It's stopping what you're doing wrong and making up your mind to do things right. And the fruit of repentance is your changed life. But it has to start with the mind, the heart first. The heart first. Let me tell you something here. To become a Christian, then, one has certain things to do. As I said in the early part of the lesson, folks, so many people that I talk to, and you hear it on television, on the radio, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. And they don't even know, and sorry to say, they do not even know what they're talking about, because they are not literally, really, a Christian according to God's Word. Not according to Bernie Bauer, but according to God's Word. And until you hear His Word to develop faith or belief, that's the first step you have to take, because how can you know what to do if you haven't been taught what to do? So you have to study. Romans 10, verse 17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. After you've done this, then you realize that you're a sinner. Well, what to do, what to do, what to do? Well, you must repent of your sins brought on by godly sorrow. Not that you got caught. Godly sorrow that you hurt God very deeply. And we are to repent for this. And then we are to also confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God before man. You know, when I think about the fact that Christ built His church, bought and paid for it with His precious blood, and the profession of faith that Peter made, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but the Father which is in heaven. And upon this rock, the rock was not a rock. The rock was the confession that Peter made at that particular time. The rock, of course, Jesus is the cornerstone. But a lot of people say, well, so-and-so was the rock. No, the rock was the confession of faith that Peter made at that particular point in time. And he said, blessed, happy are you that you've done this. You realize this. And he said, upon this rock I will build, future tense, my possessive, church singular. And the gates of hell or hell shall not prevail against him. And I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What shall be bound shall be bound. You see what I'm talking about, and on and onward it goes. Think about how wonderful that we have. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, the head of the body, which is the church. And the church is people. The church is people. In Acts 2, verse 47, and says the Lord added daily those that were being saved. But we haven't finished yet now. We have to confess, not be ashamed of it, and last but not least, to get into Christ where the blood is utilized, we have to be buried. We have to be baptized. We have to be immersed. The best place to look, folks, is Romans 6th chapter. You need to read all of it, but it starts out, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And it goes on. It's a reenactment of death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We go through in our obedience the same steps. The same steps. You see what I'm talking about? And so I could go on and on, but let me tell you something. After you've been coming out of that watery grave as newborn babes in Christ, all your past sins have been washed away in the blood of the Lamb and be remembered against you no longer. What do you do now? Well, you're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You're to go onward and forward and be faithful to the very end. The last phrase of Revelation 2, verse 10 is, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Oh, that's how you become a Christian. And when people tell you very vehemently, very dogmatically that they are Christians and would fight a buzzsaw if you told them they weren't, just ask them these questions. Have you done this? If you haven't, you've missed the mark up to this time. You've missed the mark. If you are his child and you've fallen by the wayside, we call it backslidden, you call it a lot of different things. Lost your first love, things of this nature. You need to truly realize where you stand, because the latter end is worse than the beginning. And you need to repent and confess and pray to God for forgiveness. Oh, folks, it's so good to be here today, and I hope someone has taken something from this lesson. If one has the need to respond and to become a child of God, a Christian, a real Christian, a Bible Christian, or to be restored, come, won't you, as we stand now and sing, please.